And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is the word of God.
Just before I began with prayer, I just want to read a psalm for you, Psalm 63. I talked about it before in my sermon, and I just want to share with you to frame, I guess, what the passage we will be going through today. So Psalm 63. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped." Let's pray. O Lord, may this be our cry and our prayer continually, that O God, our God, that we may earnestly seek you, and that our souls will thirst for you, and our flesh will cry out for you, the living God. May we ever hunger and thirst and never be satisfied until we shall stand before you on that day. O Lord, may we, as we meditate on your word, as we come before you to sing your praises, as we come before you to lift up our prayers, O God, may our souls be satisfied with rich food. There is no one who satisfies like you. There is no one who is as good as you. And may we always deepen in our hunger and in our appetite. For you are God, the living God, and there is no other. And in your name, and all that you stand for, and all that you are, may we lift up our hands and praise with joyful lips. O God, in you, may we exult. O God, help us continue to bless us and meet with us today. O Lord, rapture us and ravish us in all that you are, that we will never, O God, be tempted in the foolish and cheap things of this world. O God, be the rock and anchor of our souls. May your glory, that weight, not even the earth can stand, O God, even the mountains shall tremble under the weight of that glory. Oh, may we await that day that we shall see you face to face, and continue to help us as we meditate on your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our passage 2 weeks ago, Jesus was talking about God as our ultimate and only good. No one is good except God alone, Jesus said. And if no one and nothing is good except God alone, if no one and nothing is good except God alone, it makes perfect sense that we abandon and reject everything. And we are willing to abandon anything and everything to pursue this God. Not only does it make perfect sense, but this is what God demands from those who would follow Jesus. So again, 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus commanding the rich ruler to sell all that he had and give to the poor so that he would have treasure in heaven, so that he would have what is real and good, and then to come and follow Jesus. This is what God demands from those who would follow Jesus. That in their hearts and souls and minds, they would desire and delight in this God alone, who is good. And Jesus ended that passage by saying, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," which literally is translated, "Amen, I tell you. Amen, I tell you." And this amen, Jesus saying here, this is truth. You know, even before he tells you what he has to say, he says, this is truth. A promise to be believed, a promise from God. He has this way, you know, this awesome way of speaking. He didn't wait for other people to say amen. He amens himself even before he has to say what he has to say, because he is this definitive revelation of God the Father. Amen, I say to you. Amen, I have truth to tell you. So pay attention. And so Jesus gives this promise. Whoever leaves house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the kingdom of God will receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus is saying, if you make trusting God, enjoying God, your absolute goal in this life, and as a result, you abandon everything. Because you know God is so good, everything in this world is so cheap and small, whether it be material wealth or even your own family, you will have many more times in this life. But Jesus wasn't saying that for everything you gave up, he would give you something equivalent but just better. You know, he's not saying if you give up a rock, I'll give you a diamond. If you give up $1, he'll give you $1,000. Again, he's trying to change the way we think. We can't think along the values of this world. If you've rejected this world, we, you know, can't stop thinking things, valuing things, measuring things by the standards of this world. No, he's saying we will receive something incomparable, much better. God himself. And so we begin to experience the peace and joy and love of this infinite God in this life, through his Spirit, through his Word. And in the age to come, we will receive eternal life. So again, Jesus is saying, you know, God is so much better. So give up everything that hinders you from experiencing and pursuing this God. Your wealth, your unhealthy obligation to your family, your self-righteousness, self-reliance. give up everything for the sake of pursuing God, and you will receive much better things in this life. Give up what is cheap to gain what is good. Now, as we go into our passage today, we see a different side of this promise that Jesus gave. Again, Jesus says, you know, give up what is cheap to receive what is good. But there's more to this promise. Jesus talked about the many times more blessings we will receive in God. And now in this passage, he's talking about the suffering and the shame we will also receive if we will follow Jesus. So we see in our passage, he takes the 12 aside, only the 12, and he repeats to them again what awaits for Jesus, what awaits for him in Jerusalem. And throughout the gospel, you know, here and there, Jesus has been telling the 12 disciples about his suffering and death to come in Jerusalem. And now as we're in chapter 18, we see that they're close to Jerusalem. The end is near. In verse 35, we see they're in Jericho, which is only 20 miles from Jerusalem. So in verse 31, Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." As Jesus summarizes what the prophets have written about him, he's emphasizing the shame of what he suffers. Not really his death right now. He's emphasizing the shame. He will be mocked. He will be shamefully treated. He will be spit upon. He will be flogged. These were ways to increase someone's shame. These were ways to, you know, make someone feel nothing, worthless. And so this is what we see in the prophetic books, like Isaiah. "I gave my back to those who would strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And again, another one, Isaiah. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." So there is a lot written about the shame that the Messiah endures, not just his death. So now, why does Jesus talk about his suffering and death here? Part of the reason, you know, is Luke, you know, as he's writing this gospel, he wants to remind his readers where all this is going. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross for the salvation of his people. But I think the real reason, in the context of chapter 18, that Jesus talks about his death here is because he wants to show his disciples very concretely what discipleship looks like, what it costs to follow Jesus. Now, Jesus wants us to know what we're getting into if we're going to follow him, if we're going to be his disciples. So remember what Jesus said in Luke 14, verses 26 and 27. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Again, in Luke 17, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it." The reason you can't be Jesus' disciple if you don't bear your own cross is because Jesus, he literally took up his own cross. And if you're not willing to forsake your own life to the point of death for the sake of Jesus, you can't be his disciple. Because he himself gave his life for the glory of God. Jesus has been telling other people what it means to follow him, what it looks like. He's been using parables and stories. Now, for example, the rich ruler in the previous passage. He's been telling people what discipleship looks like, what it means to follow him. And very soon in Jerusalem, Jesus is going to demonstrate himself to his disciples and that he's practicing what he preaches. Jesus' own suffering and death make the nature of discipleship very clear. Jesus' shame and death make it very clear what we should expect from being disciples of Christ. And it's definitely clear what following Christ will entail when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. It's not some kind of test. Jesus isn't going to say, you know, oh, you still want to be my disciples, even though I said, take up your cross and follow me? Okay, you pass. You know, you're in. I just said that because I just want to scare you, you know, see if you chicken out. Being a disciple is actually not that bad. No, Jesus was serious when he said these things. And Jesus' very own suffering, shame, and death is the very proof of this. And again, if Jesus, the Messiah, our Master, our Lord and Savior, suffered and died, how can we expect anything different in our lives? It doesn't make sense. It's illogical. If Jesus suffered all these things on earth, now even though he is perfect, righteous, compassionate, and wise, he did nothing wrong. And if he had suffered all these things, then we too who call ourselves by his name, Christians, will suffer similar things. And Jesus himself says this in Matthew 10. If Jesus' enemies, you know, call him Satan and the devil, Beelzebul, you know, then how much more will they shame his disciples? Those of his household, Jesus says. Now, we won't all die for the sake of Christ, though many Christians still do today. You know, more Christians will die for the name of Christ in this year than the first 300 years of the church combined. You know, from Jesus' death in like 33 AD to like, you know, Constantine kind of nationalizing Christianity in the Roman Empire. You know, in those first 300 years, doesn't even come close to how many Christians will die this year alone for the sake of Christ. And that's something to think about. That for the most of the world, death for the sake of Christ is very evident. More so in this century than ever before in the history of the church. So Jesus is not exaggerating. Now we do experience a particular grace in America, although, you know, it also has its hindrances because we are so wealthy. But Jesus is not exaggerating when he gives these warnings and teachings about suffering and death for his name's sake. So we won't all die for the sake of Christ, but we will indeed suffer and experience shame. Again, shame, I think, Jesus emphasizes for a reason here. We may not all die, but we will indeed experience shame and suffering because of the name of Christ. And I'll go into more of that in a bit. Well, I mean, we see the suffering and shame from others for the sake of Christ. In the following story, the blind man. Yeah, so we'll see. I mean, we see the suffering and shame because of the sake of Christ in the story of the blind man. So in verse 35, we see a blind man sitting by the roadside begging. And as he hears a crowd going by, he asks the people what's going on. They tell him Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. So he begins to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. But those who were in front of Jesus, you know, kind of leading the way, preparing the way for Jesus, those in front, they rebuke the blind beggar, telling him to be quiet. Basically, you know, telling him to shut up. But instead he cries out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus has a man brought to him, and he heals him from his blindness and declares, your faith has made you well. And then the man follows Jesus, glorifying God. Now, there are two ironies that I want to point out to you in this story. The first is that this man, even though he is physically blind, he sees much more clearly who Jesus is, much more clearly than those who are following Jesus, those who can physically see Jesus. You know, he calls him Son of David, another title for Messiah. And he has such faith in the power and compassion of Jesus that he persists in crying out to him. He doesn't give up. He knows that Jesus is gracious to answer. So do you remember the parable of the persistent widow earlier in chapter 18? In that parable, Jesus taught his disciples to have the kind of faith that persists in waiting and trusting in God so that you don't give up in prayer. You don't give up crying out to him because you know and trust that he will surely answer. And that's the attitude of a disciple that Jesus is trying to teach, knowing that God is so faithful and powerful. We don't give up and we're not discouraged in continuing to ask him for help. We're not discouraged because we know and trust that if God is waiting to answer, he has a purpose in having us wait. And here in this passage today, we see this attitude of the persistent widow being played out by the blind beggar. He doesn't give up, even though the people tell him to shut up, because he knows who Jesus is. And this blind man probably heard stories about Jesus and believed. So that's the first irony. Even though this man is physically blind and materially poor, he is able to see Jesus. He has spiritual eyes to see Jesus. And he has something more precious than gold: true faith. Even though he's physically blind, he has spiritual eyes. Even though he's materially poor, he has something far more precious: faith. He knows God. The second irony is that those who hinder the blind man from reaching Jesus are the very same ones who are following him, are those who might have called themselves disciples. You know, the very ones who are walking with Jesus are the ones who hinder other people, like this blind beggar, from getting to know him. They think this blind man isn't worth Jesus' time. He's just a nuisance, a bother to Jesus' real ministry. You know, he has no time for you. Jesus has more important things to do. So again, related to that first irony, you know, these people who are following Jesus, they don't really know him. They don't really see him. They don't really trust him. And in fact, they're the ones who shame the true disciples of Jesus. They're actually causing the true disciples of Jesus to suffer. So that's the second irony. Sometimes those who call themselves followers and disciples of Christ, they are the ones who shame and hinder true disciples from pursuing God. They actually cause true disciples to suffer. So again, suffering is a part of discipleship. It is a fundamental aspect of discipleship. If we will be a disciple of Christ, if we will follow Christ, we will suffer. Now, some people may think that when Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, he also paid for all our suffering, all our hardship in this life, and that our lives are supposed to be pretty easy and comfortable, because God wants us to be happy. But no, that's not what the Bible tells us. In Acts 14, Paul says very clearly that it is through many trials and tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God. Jesus' death and resurrection didn't pay for all our suffering in this life, but Jesus' death and resurrection enables us to endure with faith in all our sufferings. That's what He did. He forgives us our sins, gives us the Holy Spirit, that we may live righteous lives, but also by that same power to endure with faith in our sufferings. Now we have God Himself. We have the many times more in this life because we've forsaken the cheap things of this world. We have received what is so much infinitely better. This God abides in us and we in Him. And just as Jesus endured all His suffering by the grace and power of God, we are also enabled to endure. So Jesus' life of suffering on earth shows us what it looks like to be a disciple and how we can persevere as disciples, trusting and hoping in God. That's why we follow Jesus, that He may show us how to trust and hope in God. It doesn't make sense to think that because Jesus suffered and died, God wants us to live easy, comfortable lives. And this is actually we see this false thinking even in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the issue was, you know, Paul, he was this pitiful person. He was this pitiful, poor, wretched-looking person being thrown about. He's like a fugitive fleeing in the night because he is being persecuted for the gospel. He's like this ragged, worn person laboring so intensely, fiercely for the work of the gospel, and then there are these false apostles coming in, looking very regal, dignified, rich. And they're saying, you know, why do you want to be a second-rate Christian like Paul when you can be like us? This is what the work of Christ is supposed to be like. Look at us, rich and powerful and dignified. But no, throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul is saying, it's my sufferings that is the evidence of my apostleship, that I speak with the authority of Christ. And it's my suffering that shows that I am a true disciple. It doesn't make sense to think that because Jesus suffered and died, God wants us to live an easy, comfortable life. If anything, it should make us more aware of what awaits us, the shame and suffering. But as Jesus says, it does not discourage us, it does not hinder us in our pursuit, because we know that we will rise again. Jesus says He will suffer shame and be killed, but on the third day He will rise again. And this is the promise and truth for our hope. Jesus' resurrection. That what we suffer for, what we endure, is worth it. That we will gain something that will never fade, that we can never lose on that day, if we persevere. And the fact that we endure and persevere in the midst of suffering and shame is assurance that we have salvation. It's another sign of assurance that God is saving us. It's not 100% complete, but God is saving us. This work of salvation doesn't free us from suffering and hardship. The death and resurrection doesn't free us from suffering and hardship. But the sign that God is saving us is that we are persevering and we are persistent in seeking God, crying out to Him in the midst of our suffering. But some of you may wonder still, you know, why do we have to suffer in the first place? Couldn't God have made things easier for us? Well, I think if the goal and purpose of discipleship was our comfort, our ease in this life and the next, then I'll say yes, you know, God could have made things easier and not let us suffer. But the purpose of discipleship is not our comfort, it's not our ease, but it's so that we may know ever deeper the depths of the power and the glory and the majesty of our God. Again, a reminder, we have something many times more better than the things of this world, God Himself, His Spirit, His presence abiding in us. And if we have truly tasted how good this God is, we're not going to go back to the cheap things of this world. You know, wealth, family, worldly status, or a good career, these things cannot satisfy us. The only thing worth knowing in this lifetime and for all eternity is the power and the glory and the majesty and the love of our God. And it's in the midst of suffering in our lives. It's in the midst of suffering in our lives that these things become clear to us. That God is glorious. It's in the midst of suffering when it becomes clearest that God is glorious. He is worth it. And when God answers us in the midst of our suffering, He reveals this power. You know, suffering shows us how weak and helpless we are. Suffering forces us to depend completely and utterly on God. And it's in times of the suffering that the power of this God, the love of this God is so clear. And that's the first purpose of suffering. Again, looking through 2 Corinthians, how Paul talks about his suffering, I see it as one purpose of suffering, to make clear to us the all-surpassing power and glory of God, that it is worth it, He is worth it. Suffering is the occasion for God to show us that there is nothing and no one like Him in all creation. Because again, the purpose of discipleship is to know ever deeper the depths of the power and glory of God, and this suffering, it truly does that. It's the occasion to allow that. The second purpose of suffering is to teach us faith to rely on God. And this is related to the first. You know, when God shows His power and glory to us, we show how trustworthy He is. You know, God knows our limits. He knows how weak our faith is. So in order to grow us in faith, He has to bring us to the end of what we're able to do. He brings us to our limits so that all we can do is wait on Him. We can't do anything. We come to a point in our suffering and we realize, I can't do anything. I don't know what to do. I'm at my wit's end. I am tired. I'm exhausted. I can't do anything. So that all we can do is wait for Him, cry out to Him. And when God meets us, when God shows us that He is trustworthy, when God shows us that His power is more than enough, that His grace is sufficient, our faith in Him is increased. We see that He is trustworthy, and our faith in Him grows all that much more. So we don't get as anxious next time. We know that God will provide for us. He will help us. Again, Apostle Paul, such an example of this. Again, in 2 Corinthians, he writes in the first chapter of how utterly burdened he was beyond his strength so that he despaired of living. You know, he's so tired of all his suffering and persecution that he has to endure. He was tired of living. But he continues by saying that was to make him to rely not on himself, but on God who raised the dead. God delivered him from deadly peril. And God will continue to deliver him. So Paul has set his hope on God because he knows that God will deliver him again in his time of need. So the second reason for suffering is to teach us to rely on God and not on ourselves. Again, these two reasons for suffering, they so enable discipleship. It makes us clear in our mind the purpose of discipleship, to know and to rejoice more and more in the power and the glory of God, not in the things of this world, not in ourselves, but in our hearts and our minds. We will make much of Him, that all that we desire will be Him Our suffering is the occasion for the awesome power and amazing love of God to be clear to us, so that with the result that our faith in Him grows, we rely on Him more. And this cycle increases our joy and hope in God. But what are some sources of suffering and shame that we experience in our lives as we pursue God? And we do hear stories of people being ostracized or insulted. Again, much more, I think, in other parts of the world where people are beaten or their possessions are unjustly taken away. You may have experienced things at school or when you work. You may find yourself an outcast, or people may not, they may look down on you, whether in front of your face or behind your back. But I think we can see one very specific example of a source of suffering in our passage. And again, going back to that second irony, one source of suffering and shame that we experience in our lives as we pursue God can come from those who consider themselves as followers and disciples of Christ, but they actually hinder true disciples from pursuing God. You know, these are people who consider themselves as disciples and they think they know God, but they actually hinder other people from living out real discipleship. Again, discipleship that's growing ever deeper in knowing and rejoicing in this God. They hinder this, even though they call themselves followers or disciples of Christ. And often these people who will cause us this suffering or shame are people who are close to us, our friends, our family. You know, when you're trying to live a life with the single goal of knowing and pursuing God, you know, you're going to make some decisions for that purpose. You know, you may not choose the best paying job, or you may not study the most job applicable major or whatever. You're going to make decisions that give up certain opportunities to get ahead in this world because you know the necessity of making decisions to pursue God. And when some of these people, when they hear this, you know, they're going to ask you, what are you doing? Not necessarily a patient or a kind, gentle way. You know, what are you doing? They think that you're being foolish. You're wasting your life. You're ruining your life. You know, why are you doing this when you can be so much ahead in this world? They don't understand this call of Jesus to reject this world. They don't understand the call of Jesus to suffer shame, just like the disciples. They hear this, these things, they don't understand. You know, what does this have to do with you or us, Jesus, when you're supposed to be the Messiah? They don't understand, though they see Jesus or consider themselves followers of Jesus. And yet they think it's enough, you know, to go to church and be involved a little, but don't be intense. You don't have to struggle so hard or be so serious. They may not verbalize it, but they think it's possible to have God and this world. It doesn't make sense for them. It doesn't make sense to them for you to live your life with the sole purpose of pursuing God. They may even be offended when you make certain decisions that put your faith, your relationship with God, before your family and your friends. They may shame you, they may belittle you, argue with you, insult you, or guilt trip you. But in the end, they're hindering you from loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And again, the sad irony is that they think they're helping you. They think they're loving you. In situations like these, when those who oppose you and hinder you in your pursuit of God, when these people are your own family and friends, people you care about, suffering can be particularly painful and difficult. Because you realize you can't do anything. You can't compromise what you know is true, but you can't change this person's heart. And we're so clearly faced with the fact that we're powerless to fix this. And so we wait on God to help. God may change their hearts and minds, or He may not. But the main thing is that He will convict us in these moments that He is worth it. He will remind us in these moments that what we suffer for is worth suffering, because we will gain something far better. And this is the truth with which we need to remind ourselves and preach to ourselves: God alone is good. It's not to please our family or gain the respect of our peers. Again, there are these desires that draw us because we want to have some kind of image that we can be all these things. But no, Jesus says, if you cannot hate your father and mother, and if you cannot sell all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Again, it's not hate in the literal sense, but your family or friends may feel like you hate them. You know, why are you doing this to hurt me? But it's because you have chosen God above all. The life of following Christ is a life of shame and suffering. And some of the causes of this shame and suffering will be those closest to us. But suffering has its purpose. It shows us so clearly the power of God, the love of God. Suffering helps us to rely on God and His power. And suffering is also an assurance that God is working in us to save us, sanctify us. When we continue to persevere in faith in God, even though it's so hard, it is evident that the all-surpassing power of God is at work in us. I think we also have to be wise. I think often in college we have a tendency to be self-righteous and hypocritical. We're so quick to judge others when we think we've figured out the truth. And a lot of times I think the persecution that Christians receive is because of their hypocrisy and self-righteousness. So guard yourself, repent of these things, and if you have hurt others, or by your judgments, by your self-righteousness, ask for forgiveness. But be reminded of why you are suffering, the purpose of discipleship, to grow ever deeper in the depths of knowing and rejoicing in this God. Let nothing and no one hinder you from pursuing God with your whole heart. Like the blind beggar, cry out all the more, Jesus, have mercy on me, when you are facing suffering and shame. Cry out all the more, Jesus, have mercy on me, and wait for Him humbly. We have to leave our families, our ambitions, our idols, everything for the sake of knowing God. Passage I preached last week, God has to be all, not just the first of many things or a few things, not just the first of these things, but all. And everything must be small and cheap. You have to recognize that. No, we are blind beggars in this world. Everything is just like a lifestyle of a blind beggar. It does not compare to the glory and goodness that awaits us. There is nothing worth keeping in this world. So again, let's continue to cry out and ask God to help us. Help me, God, that my flesh and soul and heart may cry out for you desperately, thirstily, because your love is better than life. And I will rejoice in you. Only in you is my soul satisfied. When I meditate upon you, when I meditate on your truths, only in you can my soul be satisfied now in this life and forevermore. The goodness and the power and the love of God has to be so clear to us in the midst of this suffering. Only in that way can we not waver or be swayed. We have to continue to ask God to help us to be this rock and anchor in our souls. That's how we can fight. Continue to ask God, God, please be the rock and anchor of my soul. Show me evermore how good, how powerful, how loving you are, so that when you experience suffering or shame, you will not be hindered, but you will continually be reminded, this is worth it. This is what I was expecting. If Jesus suffered and died, so will I suffer. And if Jesus has risen, I too will rise. Let's pray.